With that prayer that God would speak through his word, we're going to turn in his word this evening to the book of Judges. And tonight we're looking at the account of Jephthah, and that begins in Judges chapter 10, verse 6. And we're going to read through chapter 11, verse 11. And then we're going to skip over a portion of the word that is all about Jephthah deliberating with the Ammonite king, sending messages back and forth. We're going to skip ahead to 11 verses 29 through 40. So let's read the first section, then we will skip ahead and read the second section. Judges chapter 10, verse 6 and following. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreths and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, and Israel was in great distress. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." The Lord replied, "When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, and the Amalekites and the Moabites oppressed you and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods that you've chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble." But the Israelites said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now." Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord. And he could bear Israel's misery no longer. When the Ammonites were called to arms and camped in Gilead, the Israelites assembled and camped in Mizpah. The leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, "Whoever will launch the attack against the Ammonites will be the head of all those living in Gilead." Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. "You're not going to get any inheritance in our family," they said, "because you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a group of adventurers gathered around him and followed him. Sometime later, when the Ammonites made war on Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. "Come," they said, "be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites." Jephthah said to them, "Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said to him, "Nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be our head over all who live in Gilead." Jephthah answered, "Suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head?" The elders of Gilead replied, "The Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them, and he repeated all his words, before the Lord in Mizpah. Now, jumping ahead now after Jephthah's attempt some political discourse with the Ammonites. We're going to pick up at verse 29. Judges 11, verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, "If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer in the vicinity of Minnith as far as Abel Keramim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched because I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." "My father," she replied, "you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised, now that the Lord has avenged you from your enemies, the Ammonites. But grant me one request," she said. "Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends because I will never marry." "You may go," he said. And he let her go for 2 months. She and the girls went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. After the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed, and she was a virgin. From this comes the Israelite custom, that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. This is God's word. As we've talked about the cycle of Judges, we've also talked about how each cycle leaves us in a more wretched, more devastating state than before. So these cycles and judges going from Israel's sin to their oppression to their crying out to God and the Lord delivering them in their time of peace is like a downward spiral that just keeps getting lower and lower and lower. Israel keeps sinking to new lows, and just as we think things could not get any worse, we get another cycle like this one. Jephthah, who is an outcast. Jephthah, who became, after he was outcast, the leader of essentially a gang of thugs. This word described was used in the last chapter to talk about those who Abimelech had come around him, these adventurers, the NIV calls them, which are essentially mercenaries, soldiers for hire. Jephthah is involved in the world of organized crime outside of the Israel community. Jephthah and his band of followers are now who Israel chooses as a leader. As we pick up in the account of Jephthah, we visit this very familiar now phrase to us in the book of Judges. Again, the Israelites do evil in the eyes of the Lord. But this time, perhaps you noticed the fact that the gods they serve aren't simply the Baals and Asherahs. The Baals and Asherahs are the gods of the native Canaanites whom they are driving out from the land. They're also now serving the gods of these other people groups who are not native to Canaanites, but are kind of on the borders of the promised land that are now threatening and oppressing them from the outside in. The gods of Aram, by the way, who Othniel, the first judge, helped defeat. The gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, remember the Moabites, whom Gideon led the people against. These gods of Israel's oppressors are now the gods that Israel is worshiping. And this makes us wonder, have you ever learned, Israel? You would think that If you have another nation that's oppressing you, that's causing you all kinds of problems, you would despise their foreign gods, the powers or the principalities that are behind that oppression. But the depraved human heart, when it is troubled by others and false gods, tends to gravitate towards the source of power that is defeating you, even when that source of power is wrong, is false, it's empty. I mean, how many of you have come to some kind of moment in life where you realize, you know, my money doesn't make me happy? I've talked to a lot of young people who've been on, you know, mission trips out there where they think they're going to go and they're going to help someone else who is disadvantaged. And they go on this mission trip to Dominican Republic or Mexico or Haiti or somewhere like that. Those are the three that I've talked to most youth about. And they came back and said, we thought we were going to help them, but they really helped us. Because they have a joy that runs so much deeper than their circumstances and their situation. And that was contagious, and that's what we're taking with us. And then the same young people a couple of years later lament and say, you know what, I'm doing it again. I'm so focused on my things and my stuff. I knew it, I experienced it, and now I'm sliding back into the same old habits and routines. Human heart hasn't changed. The things that oppress us, we idolize, and then our idolatry leads to further oppression in this endless cycle that only God can break. Only God can interrupt that depraved human stumbling after things in this world that do not fulfill, the kind of the water and the food that doesn't satisfy. It's only a little temporary thrill, and we're still left empty inside. So I want to talk about three main things. I had an internet problem this afternoon again. Didn't get the outline synchronized, didn't get it printed here. The three things that we're going to talk about tonight is cheap grace, people's choice, the choices of people that God still uses, even when those choices are not great. A people's choice God uses, and then a terrible vow. So first of all, I want to talk about cheap grace. Cheap grace is a phrase that Dietrich Bonhoeffer used. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a contemporary of Nazi Germany, of World War II. He was a theologian in the Lutheran tradition that was resistant against what the German church was teaching and preaching under the guise of the Third Reich. Bonhoeffer saw a complacency among his fellow Christians in Germany at this stage, a complacency that he identified as the problem of cheap grace, of people thinking, well, God is gracious, God is favorable to us, so we're just going to enjoy that, we're just going to take advantage of that. People who are living in cheap grace are people who say, no, it's all right if I sin. God's going to forgive me if I sin. So sin's not a big deal after all. As if God's grace doesn't cost him something. It's just cheap. It's just something you throw out. Grace costs us something. We have to remember that when we're trying to be gracious to one another. That just doesn't mean, oh, let's just ignore all the wrongs that are around us. It actually costs us something to absorb those things, to not retaliate. We have to give up things for that. Bonhoeffer was talking about cheap grace, and he was afraid that the church had been plagued with this notion of cheap grace, of a forgiveness without a cross, of a gracious God without any wrath or any reason to ever be angry with sin. And when you're stuck in the cycle of cheap grace, you get stuck in the cycle of a little bit of shame, and then you pray for forgiveness, and then you jump right back into the same sin, and you're kind of sorry for it, but you ask for forgiveness, and you just jump right into the same sin again. It's grace without discipleship. It's this idea that you can be right with God without any sense of sanctification whatsoever. And it seems to this point in the life of Israel and the book of Judges, God is calling them out for cheap grace. They're oppressed, and the Israelites say this in verse 10 of Judges chapter 10. We've sinned against you, forsaken our God, and serving the Baals. It sounds like repentance, right? To everyone's surprise, what does God say? I'm not going to save you this time. Whoa. I'm not going to save you this time? What's God doing? God reminds them how many times he's delivered them. Egyptians, Amorites, Ammonites, Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, the Ammonites. They've oppressed you over and over. I've delivered you over and over again, but you continue to insist on serving other gods. And if you want to serve those gods, let those gods deliver you. God's going to rub their face in their sin a while longer. And what does it say then? After God says, go and cry out to the gods that you have chosen, let them save you when you are in trouble. Israelites then surrender. They say, we've sinned, do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us. It's instead of an insistence, instead of presuming God's forgiveness, God, you're just there to forgive me. That's just your job, and my job is to sin, your job is to forgive. Israel finally puts themselves at his mercy. They admit, okay, God might not rescue us. We're pleading with you that you would. And then verse 16 says that they finally repent with their actions. They put away their foreign gods and they served the Lord. And then the Lord turned toward his people. He could bear their misery no more. He had a people serving him again. And he stepped in to rescue. I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life when I've sinned and I've just asked for forgiveness and I sin and I ask for forgiveness and the same thing happens over and over and I'm taking advantage of God as if he has cheap grace. And when I repent, I do not see the cross. I do not see Christ's agony. I do not see the cost of saying you're forgiven. We cannot ever get into a mindset that God is just kind of this nice guy in the clouds, and that being gracious to us didn't cost him his only son. Israel cannot just get into this notion that we're here to sin, God's there to forgive, and that's about it. There's no discipleship, there's no following after him, there's no turning of the heart. All they're doing is uttering words, they're not changing their hearts. It's a warning to us that we could get in that cycle and we could ask God to deliver us and he might say, no, not right now. You're gonna deal with the consequences of your sin for a while longer until you really get it, until you surrender, until you, instead of thinking that God's at my mercy, say, I'm at God's mercy. And you may rescue me, you may not, but no matter what, I'm going to serve you. When that's our attitude, that's true repentance, not cheap grace. Second of all, Jephthah is a people's choice that God uses. Did you see what happens here? Jephthah he's seen as a threat. He's another illegitimate child, just like the judge before him, Abimelech. We know what happens to illegitimate children whose father was prominent. They have a way to come back and try to grasp after power. They don't want to repeat the Abimelech episode, so they drive Jephthah out of the country. You're not going to have an inheritance. You're not going to have a place with us. And so he's an outsider. He's an outcast. And he's known as this kind of outlaw. At this point, he's got this group of adventurers, mercenaries, his gang gathered around him and following him. The language, their Hebrew language here, assumes, without going into the technical details, assumes he's kind of this outlaw character. He's got the law in his own hands. He's there with his mercenaries, and he will have his way. He's like the mobster, the chief mobster, or the gangster who's the head of everyone, who's got his gang surrounding him. And he's on the outside when people in Gilead, who drove him out, decide that he would be the best person to help us defeat the Ammonites. Judges chapter 11 never tells us that God chose Jephthah to be a judge. This was purely people's choice. They've turned their hearts to some degree. They've cried out to God. And it doesn't tell us explicitly God's salvation, God's solution was Jephthah. His hand is guiding this, but his hand works even through some pretty bad choices and decisions on Israel's part. See, at this point, it's easy to either blame the leader or blame the people, right? You either say the leader was all at fault, these judges, it's their problem, their leadership is terrible, and they're just leading the whole nation astray. But that's not 100% true, because it's the people that are following this leader as well. They haven't shut their brains off. They're following consciously a lead, and they know the Lord's will. And so it's a combination here. They're working together, the people of Israel and Jephthah, working together to defeat the Ammonites. And Jephthah's, curious about this. You drove me out, now you want me to come back? And Israelites, the men of Gilead, make a vow that they will make him head of their clan if he would come and help them defeat their enemy. At this point, we can see that God might not have chosen Jephthah directly. We're not told that, but we're told that he uses this choice. God takes this outlaw, this gang leader, and uses him to defeat Israel's enemy. Now, this is the fascinating sovereignty of God at work here. God can use someone who probably belongs in jail to deliver his people. People's choice that God uses. You know, our nation is making a lot of choices today. They're making a lot of choices about the definition of marriage. We're voting on a new president. We're making a lot of choices. And you might think, and I might think, there's some pretty bad choices that we're making as a nation right now. But God is not limited. He could still use our bad choices to do something very surprising in our world. And that's why I don't believe that we as preachers or we as Christians should run around and just say, the sky is falling all the time. We are discouraged by what's going on, but we do believe, we serve a God that does things like this. He uses a gang leader to deliver his people. He could use the gay rights movement to surprise the whole world in ways we don't even know how he's going to do it. He could use people that are against us to somehow build up his church. God has a way of doing surprising things in his sovereign rule of the world. I don't know exactly what God is up to. We don't have a prophetic word for that right now, but we have the precedent of his word, these stories, these accounts of what God does, even while his people are wayward. And this is God's grace at work in history. This is God using depraved men to still serve his purpose. even while they are kicking and screaming against him the whole time. Jephthah is the choice of the people that God uses to deliver his people from their enemies. If he can do it then, he can do it still today. Now, that doesn't mean that we fall back to cheap grace. That doesn't mean we just, oh, well, whoever, we'll just elect whoever, because it doesn't matter. No. God wants us to be responsible. He wants us to make decisions. He's going to hold us accountable for what we do. But he has a sovereign reign in this world that he can take the most dire of circumstances and still accomplish his will and his purposes out of them and through them. Well, Jephthah, the account that we did skip over was a very promising account. Jephthah tries to dialogue with the Ammonites first before he declares war against them. He's a diplomat at this point. Jephthah is using the tools of diplomacy to ask the Ammonite king, why are you attacking Israel? They have a discourse about it. They exchange messages about history, about theology, about legality of Israel being in the land and the history behind it. We could spend a whole sermon just on that exchange, and I opted to skip over that for time's sake. But the diplomacy doesn't work. It's clear that Israel, in their history and what God has led Israel to do, is in the right. The Ammonites are in the wrong. Verse 28, the king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message Jephthah sent him. And it was after that diplomacy failed that the Spirit of God came upon this man, Jephthah. God empowered this person, this man, to defeat the Ammonites. Now, this doesn't mean that God, the Holy Spirit, came on Jephthah and then everything he did was right. It doesn't mean that God, the Holy Spirit, came upon Jephthah and it means that everything he said was inspired by God. This was God being powerfully present with him to ensure that he would deliver Israel from their enemies. My theology professor said these times like this, the Holy Spirit is to Judges as spinach was to Popeye. Gives him strength and power to defeat his enemies. Something of God's powerful warrior entered Jephthah and enabled him to be that mighty warrior to lead the people against the Ammonites. But even as God's Spirit empowered him, we see thirdly that Jephthah makes a terrible, terrible vow. Even when God's Spirit empowers him to fight, God's Spirit obviously has not revealed to him all the character of God, all that God is and does, all that God has commanded. God said clearly in Deuteronomy 12, I can't remember the particular verse, that human sacrifice is an abomination, it's a detestable thing. God would never allow or have us kill one another in his name, as if to offer them as some kind of token of worship. This was going on in the Canaanite gods, and the Lord God wanted Israel to be completely different. But there's something of Canaanite worldview still in Jephthah. He vows that he makes a deal with God. If you let me defeat my enemies, then I will sacrifice whoever walks through that door. Some people have tried to explain this way, thinking maybe Jephthah thought there was an animal that's going to come through his front door of his house. That is not true. This is clearly a person. And if it was an animal, he wouldn't have gone, oh, no, my daughter just walked through, because obviously he was talking about a human being. Jephthah was trying to make a deal with God. Give me victory and I will give you a person. But God doesn't work like that, does he? God does show grace at a cost, but God provided the cost. We don't have to place someone else on an altar for deliverance. God put his son on a cross for our deliverance. God would not have anything of our sacrificing one another as burnt offerings to appease him. God himself chose to do justice to our sin. In the mystery of the Trinity, he himself sacrificed himself, but through his Son, absorbed the pain and the punishment that was due our sin. Jephthah makes a terrible error. He makes a vow, and he's convinced he cannot break it. His daughter is convinced he cannot break his vow. This is a lesson on the importance of our words, the importance of our promises. Jephthah makes a promise to God, and it teaches us to be careful with our own words, because once we say things, we cannot unsay things. We need to pray with the psalmist in Psalm 141, verse 3, that God would set a guard over our mouths. God can write straight with crooked pencils, as he does in the case of Jephthah, but we must beware of mistaking God's word through us for evidence that God has finished his work in us. Just because we're good speakers, leaders, or teachers, and just because God is using us, doesn't mean that our hearts are always pleasing to him. Jephthah had a big blind spot. He treated God as a pagan god, one that you could make a deal with, a tit-for-tat kind of arrangement. Jephthah is now far away from where Israel was, placing themselves at the Lord's mercy. Jephthah is placing himself on the bargaining table with the Lord Almighty. This is his blind spot in following God's will. What are our blind spots? What are the ways we try to bargain with God and forget the gospel, forget God's grace? In the Garden of Eden, the first lie of the serpent was to make humans believe that God did not have their best interest in mind. And since then, we've always felt that we have to have some kind of control over God, some kind of sway over God. We've got to pay God, and God's got to pay us back with something. We can't simply trust God to love and bless us. In what ways would I live differently, act differently, speak differently, if I really believed that God was completely committed to love us, to bless us, to work out what is best for us? Best for me, best for you. Jephthah keeps his vow, and Israel remembers the tragedy of him keeping his vow. He didn't have to. You and I wonder probably, why didn't the Lord just yell from heaven like he did to Abraham when Abraham was about ready to sacrifice Isaac? Stop! Okay, I know that you keep your promises now. Sometimes God yells stop. Sometimes he lets our hands commit the crimes that we vow to commit. Are we either interacting with God in a way that shows cheap grace? He'll just kind of forgive us. It didn't cost him anything. Or are we trying to approach God as a bargain dealer, saying we've got things that are pretty valuable in exchange for God's blessings? See, neither view of God is Christian. God had a costly grace, but his grace came through Christ, who gave himself for us. We're called to repent, not with our mouths, but also with our actions. If we're in a habitual sin, we are to ask other people to hold us accountable. We're to arrange our lives in ways that would keep us disciplined and focused and avoiding of the sins that so easily entangle. But we do so because of God's gracious disposition towards us in Christ, who paid an enormous sacrifice for our sins. Judges reminds us of the terrible cycles that people, even God's people, could fall into when we forget who God is, we forget what His grace cost, and we forget that we are at His mercy. So let's pray that He would bless us. Let's pray that we would remember the cost of Christ's sacrifice to us, and that we would follow Him on the basis of the finished work of the cross.